Some of you read the Bible sometimes. Matter of fact, I think it happens every time I read the Bible, where I read the Bible and I think to myself, I'm not sure what this means. How many of you are that way? This is one of those stories in the Bible this way. And there's a reason why we have Bible commentators and Bible teachers. And most of the time, to be honest with you, when it comes to especially curious passages like this, Bible commentators are taking a stab at things. They'll say things like, it is believed that this is what is meant by this passage. Let's go, if we can, to Exodus 17 this morning. Exodus 17. Before we get to this curious passage, I would like to take some time and give a little background to this passage, a little background to this story. So Exodus chapter 17 this morning. Exodus 17 and verse number 1. Exodus 17 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" Look at verse 4. "And Moses cried and said unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." I really believe that there's times where Moses literally thought to himself, I was much happier with my wife Zipporah on the backside of the desert. This is one of those times. And you'll find here that in this passage, the people are thirsty. You can live a long time without food, but only about 3 days without water, if that. And you'll see in verse number 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because the Bible says they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?" This is the background to the story that we're going to look at, because there's another passage where the people of God are thirsty, they're without water, and God is going to prescribe another method for Moses in that passage. We're going to look at that in a few moments. But just a few quick lessons along the way, by the way. I call this parenthetical teaching or parenthetical preaching. First of all, notice in verse number 2, the Bible says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" It was a little over a year ago. In fact, it was the first Sunday, I believe, that Corey Hewart came to our fellowship. We were actually meeting at Cohadjo Park. And I preached an entire message on discipling, advising, pastoring, preaching the gospel, letting your light so shine before men gives permission for people to treat you like they're actually treating God. It's amazing, very few people will wake up in the morning and say, I hate God. In fact, looking at the passage that you read this morning, you think Ahab woke up in the morning and said, I hate God? I don't believe that was the case at all. I believe that Ahab was a very religious person. But it's interesting how he would be willing to hate the messenger of God. He actually said, literally, the scripture says about Micaiah, he says, I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good unto me, but rather he prophesies evil. And you'll see in this passage here, first of all, that their problem was not with Moses, but it was actually with God, but their focus was on Moses. Look what it says in verse number 2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses." So in the people's mind, they had a problem with Moses, but actually their problem was really with God. Number two, the second lesson I want us to pick up along the way as we go through this morning is that God is very, very specific. Now this goes very, very counter to our approach to God, the Bible, and honestly living in our day and age. In a day and age where everything goes, in a day and age where we have a very loose interpretation of God in the Scriptures, we have to remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is very specific. He had very specific reasons why he wanted Moses to do what he asked him to do. I know that in our business, we have a couple techniques that most of our cleaners do not understand when they first begin. One of them is very, 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 very small, but it saves us a lot of money in the long run. When somebody cleans a piece of glass, we ask them not to clean the sill off with a squeegee. It's the most natural thing in the world. If you clean a piece of glass off with a squeegee, to clean the glass, then take that squeegee and just wipe the sill with it. The problem with that is typically aluminum frames have little burrs in it. It has little pieces of metal in it, and that'll ruin the squeegee, and then obviously that's a very expensive endeavor. But at first, most of the cleaners do not understand why we're asking them to do that. Anything successful is run by something, by somebody who is in tune with specific details. Let me say it once again. Anything successful is run by someone that is in tune with specific details. Butch, you run entire conferences, and just one minor detail with the audio equipment can obviously mess up everything. Brian, same thing with you. One little adapter that's out, the smallest detail can cause the greatest problems. I remember being at a R.C. Sproul Chosen by God conference, and I remember there's 1,500 people in this auditorium, and you couldn't hear anything the first night. You couldn't hear anything. They fixed it the next day. It was nice to be able to actually hear what the speaker was saying. But I wonder if it was just about one minor detail. God is very specific. The third lesson we're going to learn along the way is that God is righteous. And all his works are righteous. And he can do as he pleases. Let's go to the book of Acts for just a few moments. The book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 this morning. There's two people that died in the book of Acts, especially that I want to deal with it for just a few moments here. We have Ananias and Sapphira. That was quite a seeker-sensitive church service, where they lied to the Holy Ghost, they lied to the apostles, and God kills them on the spot. But then we have another person that died in the book of Acts, and God chooses to raise them from the dead. You have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, but then you have Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 40. Look what the scripture says. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation is called Dorcas. Could you imagine bringing her home and saying, "Dad, I've got a new girl. What's her name? Dorcas." The woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. By the way, whenever you make a joke about Bible names, you have to constantly think, who would possibly you know that's called that? Charles Stanley made a joke one time about Delilah. He said, "Now you just don't find people called Delilah." He said, after the service, a lady approached him and said, "Hi, I'm Delilah." I once met a young man in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. His name was Ananias. I said, "Hey, that's in the Bible." He said, "Yeah, I've got a sister called Sapphira." But the mom had actually just opened the Bible, or she knew of that story, and she decided to call them a biblical name, and she called them Ananias and Sapphira. Can you imagine that? But you'll notice here, the Bible says in verse 38, "And as for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard from Peter that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought unto him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made." She was a seamstress, probably a very wonderful seamstress from what we can tell, while she was with them. "But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body, and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up." So Dorcas, he raises from the dead. And Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They die, in a sense, in the church service. They die in the midst of the congregation. God leaves them in the grave, if you will. God is righteous, and his works are righteous. God can do as he pleases. I've counseled countless people that are in a pit of depression because they're comparing their lives to the lives of other people. And here's what they tell me all the time. "I have followed the rules. I have stayed in my lane. And for some reason, I'm still going through this." The fourth lesson we're going to learn as we go through this is God is not just specific, but God is strict. How many of you have read through the passage that we're about to read where Moses doesn't, where Moses is supposed to just simply speak to the rock? But rather, he takes the rod and he smites the rock. And God punishes him, disciplines him, whatever word you want to use, by not allowing him to go into the land of Canaan. How many of you read that and think that is pretty strict? Look at all that Moses has done for God. But God is strict. He's our Abba Father, but he's still specific. He's righteous in all that he chooses, but he's also strict. And I think we're tending to veer away from that particular message in the Bible. As we go through this in Exodus 17, to give you the background of the story once again, we see that the people are in need of water. Can you, by the way, can you think of one instance in the Bible, especially when the children of God were in the wilderness, where the people had needs and God did not ultimately meet them? By the way, can you think of one instance in your life where you didn't have needs and God did not ultimately meet them? Luke chapter 22 and verse number 35, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, what lacked you in the way? When you had need of money, you had need of scrip, what lacked you? And the disciples said, we didn't lack anything whatsoever. But going back to Exodus 17 here for a few moments, just giving the background of the story that we're about to look at. Let's go back to verse number 3 of Exodus 17. I want us to see the mindset of the people when Moses smote the rock the first time, and out of it came the water that they need. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Look at verse number 2. Moses says, wherefore did the people chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? They be already, the Bible says, to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherefore thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand, and go. Now, I think that as you look at this passage, and as we get into the passage in Numbers chapter 20 in just a few moments, there's two questions you should ask yourself every day. And if you can answer this question in the positive, I believe you would keep yourself from having the same spirit that these people had in Exodus 17 as well as Numbers chapter 20. Those two questions are this. If you'll stay in this realm, you'll pretty much be okay. Do I have daily bread? Am I saved? Do I have daily provisions? Do I have food? Do I have clothing? And am I saved? If you can answer those questions in the positive, you should actually, and you will actually be a person that is, first of all, very blessed by God. But secondly, you'll find a lot of tension alleviated in your spirit if you'll stick with those two questions. The moment you start adding other questions in there, I think we actually get out of the realm of what God has promised us on a day-to-day basis. Once again, as we get into Numbers chapter 20, you're going to see more of the heart of this people. And once again, I believe on many occasions Moses simply thought to himself, I just want to be in the backside of the desert leading sheep. I was totally happy when I was with my wife on the backside of the desert. But the two questions, I want to say them again. Do I have daily bread? And am I saved? So if you get into a situation tomorrow, you're totally frustrated. How many of you get totally frustrated from time to time? I'm raising my hand. Sometimes I just get absolutely, totally frustrated. I try not to show it too much. But sometimes I get really frustrated. Obviously, our own immediate family sees it more than other people. But ask yourself, am I asking the two questions that we're really to only ask? And that is, do I have daily bread? And am I saved? When Jesus taught on the Lord's Prayer, he said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our what? Our daily bread. Timothy says, Paul told Timothy, having food and raiment, actually it's in the book of Hebrews, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And then Jesus said, Rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's go, if we can, to Numbers chapter 20. I wanted to give this little precursor before we get into the passage I want to get into this morning. We're going to see a number of things taking place in this passage. One of the things you're going to see is a slave mentality. The people looking to Moses as their only deliverer. I believe that the people of God took more than just themselves and more than the spoiling of the Egyptians out of Egypt. They took a mentality out of Egypt. And part of that mentality was a slave mentality. We have to be very careful because I believe even in our political realm, we're looking for a ruler to come and save our country. We're looking for a good president to do that. Don't forget that we have early documents that say we the people for a reason. But the moment in life that you're basing the way you feel and you're basing the way that your life is going just on the performance of one man or the hopes that one man comes to power, you have become a slave in a sense. We are on a road to serfdom in our country. And then that mentality is very, very prevalent. And the point being is this, is that you're going to see that they brought a slave mentality out of Egypt. Because when things go wrong, what's Moses going to do to fix it? Do you want to alleviate yourself from being a slave? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But if you're looking for a great Savior and a man to save you, you have become a serf. You have become a squire. You have become, in a sense, a victim. You've become, in a sense, a slave waiting on that person to perform for you to have good things in your life. Our whole country was founded on that. Every man, woman, boy, or girl could succeed as God would want them to succeed and pursue life, liberty, in the pursuit of happiness. But in Numbers chapter 20, let's notice here as we go through this in verse number 1, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, if we back up and go into the last verse of the last chapter, of verse number 22, and whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until the evening. Did you know that approximately 37 years passes between Numbers 19:22 and Numbers 20 and verse number 1? 37 years. Does anybody know how many people were in the wilderness? Does anybody want to shout it out? How many people were in the wilderness? Let me ask you this. How many men came out of the land of Egypt 20 years old and up? Does anybody want to shout it out? Somebody's, what's that? 600,000. Okay, remember, out of those 600,000, only two, God said, wholly follow the Lord. That's not good odds. So you think things are bad now? Only two, God said, wholly follow the Lord. And because of that, they were allowed to go into the land of Canaan. But out of 600,000 men, now that's not the women and children. So it's easily understandable that there were over 3 million people. Now, from Numbers 19:22 to Numbers 20 and verse number 1, we have 37 years that expire. So let's go back to that piece of string that I was holding up a few moments ago. 37 years, 3 million people. How many of you feel like, as a mother at times, it's overwhelming sometimes, the heartache that you have in your heart or the concerns that you have? All the work that you put into your children, and you know the different paths that they can take. And you go to bed at night thinking, how are they doing? What's really going on in their lives? We heard a story last night about something that happened with our children. It was a humorous story when our twins were 10 years of age, and we sat there going, how did we not know that? I'm beginning to find out there's a lot that I haven't known was going on. We were laughing because they were telling a story about something that happened. We were friends with Jeb Smith. He's a county commissioner up in St. John's County, fifth generation farmer. He's also a pastor. He pastors God's Way Baptist Church. So we were joking about all that was going on outside. It was a fight over a love note that Mary had written to one of their sons. So all of our teaching, all of our training on the woman not being the pursuer, I guess, went down the drain. And there was a fight outside between the boys because Jeremy, the young man that she liked, was trying to get the note from Jared, and I guess they got into a fist fight, and Jeremy hit Jared in the face. Meanwhile, Pastor Raymond and Pastor Jeb are inside talking theology and talking about how good our children are, and isn't it a blessing raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? But all that takes place in one home, let alone 3 million people, 37 years has passed in one verse. There's a sense where that could sound discouraging. What is my life? Why am I here? We could have a Solomon moment in our hearts and minds. Does this really matter? We talked about a few weeks ago. But I think there's something encouraging about this. There's something encouraging because I put a post on Facebook during the rise of the COVID crisis. I took a picture of Venus. And one of the things I said is Venus is putting on a show tonight, totally unaffected by all the chaos going on in our current world. A few nights ago, at the Krause's house, and we were looking at Venus and Jupiter and the moon. The sky was beautiful that night. And I was just thinking about how unaffected the sky is to all the chaos down here. I think there's something encouraging about that the sun rises, the sun sets, the earth stands on its axis. God's ways are still true. God puts a rainbow in the sky to remind us of his love and his covenant that he will never destroy the world by water again. But all the chaos that goes on, and there's some universal truths that are still in play. God is still on the throne. His principles and promises are totally unaffected by all the chaos between Numbers 19:22 and Numbers 20 in verse number 1. We need to be encouraged by that this morning. Going to verse number 2. There was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together. When people are mad, they have a need to blame. For some reason, whenever something catastrophic happens, first of all, the news is announced. And then there's sometimes universal or national sadness because of that. Lots of conversations. But it's not too long before people start asking the question, who is to blame? The reason why people ask that question is because they can find who there is to blame, and they have a control by which they can dictate somehow in their minds. It can give them a comfort of thinking, well, at least we can possibly alleviate this from happening again. And you're going to see here that someone's going to get the blame. Now, you've heard me say countless times, as our country and our nation, as our world moves away from the reality of the cross, people are carrying a rage within themselves. Because I believe that rage was absorbed at the cross. It's really a rage against ourselves and against our own sin and the depravity of man. And so there's this almost universal and very specific need in every family to blame someone. And I think that this is why every family needs to stay close to the cross, because that blame is all alleviated as we look at the cross. Everybody's to blame. We're all guilty. We're all messed up. Usually we're just upset at somebody else because they're just a little bit more messed up than we are, or we're just a little better at covering it up than they are. You see the blame that's here. I believe part of this comes from a slave mentality. They had a slave mentality in Egypt. They were still carrying that with them. So they're looking for a man to save them. To be honest with you, I believe that we're guilty of that right now. Looking for a president. We have a whole political system set up so that we don't have to look to a president. We have what are called checks and balances that are set up. Local governments and people that are officiating in those spots are very powerful positions and very powerful people. Our founding fathers set it up that way because they came out of thousands of years of serfdom, if you will. But we're slowly moving back to that. And part of that, I believe, is prophetical in nature, because the world will go towards a one-world economic and international system. But notice here, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died with our brethren when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should be there? I want you to notice this as we go through this passage here. You're going to see a people that are only seeing their problems, feeling their pain, they're drowning, if you will, in their fears. And it's very interesting to me as you compare this passage to people that are in need. If you've ever counseled people that are depressed, they are very consumed with their problems, the way they feel. They're very consumed with what they're going through right now. But if you talk to them 4 or 5 days later, it's like a Jekyll and Hyde scenario. You talk to them 4 or 5 days later, and they're saying, you know what, I just had to realize that God's in control. And you're like, wait a second. All you could see a few days ago were your problems. All you could see was your sadness. All you could see was how life had done you a dirty, rotten deal. But you see this passage here, look at the heart of the people. Let's go back to verse number 3. The people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Notice that they have an inability right now to look long. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Now, it's fascinating to take this passage and compare it to Numbers chapter 13. Because notice what they're going to say here in verse number 5. And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? Look what they say. It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Now compare this to Numbers 13. What happened in Numbers 13? You have the 12 spies go out. And what does the Bible say? Let's go back just a few pages. And look with me, if you will, in verse number 26. Actually, let's back up to verse number 21 of Numbers 13. The Bible says, so they went out and searched the land, and from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as the men came to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahinam and Shishiah and Talmiah and the children of Anak were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. Now the 12 spies went out to the land of Canaan. And what did they cut down? They cut down a branch with a cluster of grapes, and that they bare between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs, the very things that the people of God are complaining about and in Numbers chapter 20 that aren't in the wilderness. Those 12 spies went into the land of Canaan and they brought them back. So the point is that a person in a depressed, discouraged state, all they can see is what's in front of them and what's around them. And when you're pastoring and advising people, it's a very delicate line, because you want to try to show people there's another day that's coming. Even if we only have heaven, there's another day that's coming. But the delicate line that you walk is that if you try to counsel them too much about the day to come, the delicate line is they feel like you're being insensitive to their problems right now. And a lot of times they just want someone that's going to hear them. What's fascinating in this passage is the very things that they're complaining about that they don't have, God is going to give them when they go into the land of Canaan. In fact, the 12 spies brought those things back, but all they could see is what's in front of them. You know, I believe that this is why God gives us leaders, to be able to see far and to see long. This is why God gives us the ability to meditate in the Word, to see far and to see long. But also you'll find here they couldn't see what God had done for them in the wilderness. A depressed person can't see what's coming as far as blessings, and they can't see what God has done. Let's go to Psalm 78. You know, when we meditate on the things of the Lord, have you ever thought that we're not just to meditate on the Word of God itself, but also on the beauty of His creation? God says that in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. But also in Psalm 78, verse number 1, give ear, O peep, my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. When you're in a depressed, discouraged state, sometimes we're not just to meditate on the things of the Lord and even look at creation and look at how wonderful God is. We're not to worship creation, but we're to worship the Creator that created that. But also, I believe we're to meditate and think about the things that God has done for us. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children. Psalm 78, verse 6. That the children of the generation to come might know might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Then he starts talking about the works of old. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in the law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. So look, he talks about these people that forgot what God had done in the past. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through, and He made them, the waters, to stand as an heap. Anyone that's in a depressed state, I never find them meditating on how good God is. Have you ever found someone depressed that's meditating on the goodness of God? No, it's all about what they don't have. Me, myself, and I. They're not happy to be saved. They're not happy and hopeful that God's going to bring something in the future. Nor are they thinking about the times when God came into their lives and saved them. They're not thinking about the times when God provided them great and wonderful things. There's two things when somebody calls me for counseling that I either do or do not say. One is I never say, "How are you?" They're not calling me because everything's going great. The second thing is this, is that I often ask them before I start with my agenda, because I'll touch base with people sometimes once a week, sometimes once every 2 weeks, sometimes once a month. And I always start by saying something to the effect of, I always like to know what I'm walking into. So before I get to my agenda today, I'd love to know, how are you doing and what's been playing out in your life over the last 3 or 4 weeks? Why do I ask that? Because I could catch people on a day, I could start my agenda, yet that agenda may not be applicable because I may catch people on a day when they're in a pit of self-pity. And you have to know how to move in that and through that with them. You see here in this passage, let's go back to Numbers 20. Notice in Numbers 20, the mental state of the people, the heart state, the feeling state. Look at verse 5. It said, "And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us up into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates." No, that was in the place to come. God gave them manna to sustain them before they experienced that. By the way, it was the people's unbelief that caused them to be in the wilderness. Sometimes depressed people aren't thinking about what they may have done to stall the blessings, and that there is consequence to sin. And sometimes we lose sight of that also. Neither is there any water to drink. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of this assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And the Bible says, "And they fell on their faces." This is the ultimate place of safety for a discipler. Falling on their faces before God. Do you have a place where you fall on your face before God? Charles Finney talked about the people of Rochester, New York, when there was a great revival there, and compared them to the people of the countryside. He even talked about a lumberjack camp where no pastors were, yet there was a great revival that took place there. And he would compare the revivals of the country compared to the revivals of the city. He said the people in the city were oftentimes too sophisticated to fall on their faces before God and utter a holy groan before God. But the people in the countryside would oftentimes, you would enter into a church building and the whole church congregation would be lying on their faces before God, offering up holy groans which cannot be uttered. Moses and Aaron have the correct reaction. They fell on their faces before God. I remember my first pastorate, one of the hardest people I've ever pastored. And I would lock the door of my office and just get on the floor and just weep and cry and pray. It's a safe place to be. It's the response of Moses and Aaron. I believe it is the need of our day, especially because of what I'm about to read. Let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse number 12. We have a dearth, we have a famine, we have a needy point. We have a dry area. We have a place that is a desert right now. And Psalm 106 accentuates where that place is at. Psalm 106 and verse number 12. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. They soon forgot his works, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly. Now when you see the word lust, you tend to think of something that's totally illicit, something that's dirty, something involving drugs and alcohol. But love, just lust, just means to desire for anything else more than God. And you'll see here, they lusted exceedingly. We are in a lustful society. We desire everything but God. I talked a few weeks ago about how our spirits are flat and why I believe our spirits are flat. Solomon experienced everything the world had to offer. And where did that leave his spirit? Flat. Empty. He said, vanity is vanity. Now every person, through technology, they don't have to go out and experience the world. The world can come to them. And because we've experienced everything, we've seen every angle, every ism, every schism, it's left us flat inside. Be a person whose job it is to affect people through words. It's very difficult in our day. We're very flat. It's almost like we've seen everything. We've experienced everything. And there's something in this verse that's affecting us. Look what it says here. But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request. Notice that he gave them their request. He filled them up with quail. The Bible says till it was running out of their nostrils. How's that for a seeker sensitive verse in the Bible? He said, you want quail? I'll give you quail. You want manna? I'll give you everything you want. This world, we have everything, especially in the Western world, that people could want. But we're lacking one thing. In fact, what we believe is a blessing is actually a curse because it does something to us inside. Here's what it does. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. My mom, growing up, used to serve us powdered milk. I'd almost rather spend a day in purgatory than eat powdered milk, to be honest with you. Purgatory doesn't exist, that's why I say that. My dad used to have egg beaters. Does anybody remember egg beaters? That wasn't real eggs, was it? What were they? I don't even know. But when you have a nice box of Cheerios and you just mix the powdered milk and it's lukewarm and you pour it on there, you can see through the milk that's going onto your cereal. It's a terrible experience. That's why when we buy milk, it has fat in it. God talks about fat in a lot of the Bible. There's a reason why. It has to be good for us. It has to be. You can't tell me it's not. The word is mentioned all the time in the Bible for a reason. No, I digress. Leanness under their soul. This is the problem that we have. This is the epidemic of our day. It is the concern of our day. I believe it's why young people are putting stuff inside of their body all the time. We have a leanness. God told us this would happen, Revelation 3, with the church at Laodicea. He said, because thou sayest, I am rich, Western world, and increased with goods, Western world, and have need of nothing. Now, of course, they did have need, but the curse here is that they thought they didn't have spiritual need. And knowest thou that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked? They were lean inside. Because of that, we have such a need. for the ultimate place of safety, and that's to fall on our faces before God and to seek Him. I'm going to say it like this, until you feel Him. Now, in the circles I was brought up in, I would never preach it like that, because we were trying so hard not to be like other groups that were all about feelings. But God wants you to sense Him inside, as we've talked about. He wants you to sense the witness of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 20 for a few moments here. Numbers chapter 20. Moses and Aaron have the correct response. They fall on their faces before God. It's the ultimate place of safety. If you don't know what to do, just fall on your face before God. God is attracted to that. The God of heaven sees that. The God of heaven saw Hannah in the bitterness of her soul. And He exalted her. The God of heaven, He saw Abraham wandering about in the land of Canaan without a son. And God was attracted to his faith in God and his belief in God. God was attracted to the woman of reputation that sat in the house washing Jesus' feet with her tears. God is attracted to people that fall on their face before Him. It's our greatest need. And I believe it yields the greatest blessing in our life. In verse number 7, Numbers 20, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly." So the people are thirsty. They're coming after Moses. They're accusing Moses. Their anger is really towards the Lord. And you're going to see here something that Moses has experienced that I believe is the cross of the next step in the world's very fast progression towards spiritual moral debauchery. You're going to see Moses experience shame. I believe that the day to come is going to be full of opportunities for Micaiah scenarios, where the majority seems to think they're right because, well, we're the majority. We can't be wrong because there's 400 prophets that we have. And there's one of you. You can't be right. How could all of us be wrong and you be the one that's right? Moses is going to experience shame. We talked a little bit of this last week, where there will be a great falling away. And there will be a form of God. But I believe the true believers, the major cross they're first of all going to experience is the cross of shame. God says every man shall bear his cross. Jesus, enduring the cross, despised the shame. By the way, it's okay to despise it and loathe it, but it's still there for some. You're going to see that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock." So God's instructions to him are very different this time. Instead of smite the rock with the rod. Now notice that he wants them to take the rod. I believe that God wanted this to be a reminder to the people of what happened in Israel's history. He tells them to take the rod almost as a reminder of what he did before. But maybe, and there's some conjecture here upon my part as to why God is so upset with Moses. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But it's possible that God did not want Moses to use the rod because he knew the people's propensity towards idolatry. That if they saw the rod once again, their focus would be on the rod rather than the very God that gave them the water last time and he was going to give it to them again. But he says, take the rod, remind them of what God did before. But I don't want you to use the rod. This time I want you just to speak to the rock. And I want you to see here that there's a pressure that's on Moses. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before the eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And I believe this next few passages of Scripture is a great passage on leadership. You're going to see in verse number 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, And he said to them, "Hear now, ye rebels." Moses is mad. Leadership affords you lots of opportunities to get mad. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, I didn't come with the ability to reference this passage, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "Do not listen to all the words that you hear from your servants." He actually said that even that which is spoken in a bedchamber, he said, a little bird will take that message to the ears of the king. Good advice, by the way, as to why you should watch your tongue, even when nobody's around. Watch your thoughts. Matthew Henry said, be careful of your thoughts as to verbalize them, because you seem to be able to give power to those thoughts as you verbalize them. You seem to be able to solidify those thoughts as you verbalize them. He didn't speak that from a televangelist perspective, but it was from a 1700s perspective. It was very wise. But he said, little birds will actually take those words and will actually take them to the ears of the king. And Solomon actually said, don't listen to all those words. Because the truth is that when you're leading an organization, or you're leading a church, or you're leading a business, you end up, for some reason, hearing about what people talk about, unless it's a little love note to another 10-year-old boy. But for the most part, what you need to find out, you actually find out. And the interesting thing is that leadership affords you a lot of opportunity to think a few things. One of those things is, man, are the people ever unthankful? Or this. Man, nobody really knows what it took for this organization to get where it's at. When we were leading Heart basketball, there were times that we had to save games. Matter of fact, we had one night where we were presenting Cody Bagley a special basketball for scoring 1,000 points during his career. He ended up scoring over 2,000 points. But we had a special night set up. We had a team coming in from Orlando. We were playing in triplicate, so it was going to be a real exciting night. We have three teams there. You have their parents, their fans. You have our parents, our fans. Pretty exciting atmosphere. You had announcers. Lights were going to be dimmed and everything. And I go to confirm the game, and we have people traveling out of town. We have the newspaper showing up for Cody Bagley. His picture's going to be in the paper the next day. Really awesome experience. And the team tries to cancel. And I said, what's the problem? He said, well, we're driving from a really long, far away. We've been out at a few other games this week, and our parents are concerned because we got to eat afterwards. And I said, we're going to feed you. And so we made sure we had pizza set up for him, and we had drinks set up for him. I said, we're going to feed you. He said, okay, then we'll be just fine. The truth is, they probably stopped anyway afterwards. And what was interesting is the night went well. But during that evening, I remember one of our players was complaining. She said, how come they get pizza and we don't? And I'm thinking, do you know all that it took to keep this whole night together? Have you ever been in that situation as a leader? I know that's never happened to anybody else, right? All this stuff only happens to me. Leadership affords you a lot of opportunities to get cynical, to get mad, to get grumpy. This is one of those situations. There's a lot, I believe, that's going on here. Why did Moses take the rod and smite the rock? And what was the problem with that? Really quickly here. I believe the main problem is that the emphasis was on Moses rather than the power of God. God actually says that. Look at this passage here. Because if you compare this to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, where this passage is briefly mentioned, this rock was a picture of Christ. In fact, the Bible says this rock was Christ. And so this rock represented Christ. And rather than the focus being on the work of God, Moses had a pressure, if you will, to make this about the people's sin and also about the shame that he was experiencing. Do you believe this happens in leadership? I'll give you an example. 1929, the Great Depression comes. I have old-timers that lived in Hog Valley in their 90s that told me about when they lived in Miami, hearing about businessmen jumping off of buildings when the Great Depression happened just because their whole life was wrapped up in their finances. in a material essence. And they couldn't imagine living another day without their precious money. I believe Robert Kiyosaki talks about a form of seven men, it is, I believe, that met before the Great Depression of the most powerful men in the world, or some of the most prominent, richest men in the world, and all of them within, I think, 4 or 5 years after that time period were actually dead men. Not necessarily because of suicide, but it's amazing that those men that were that powerful right after the Great Depression, they were gone. God says, set not your heart upon riches. Once again, go back to the string. We're all concerned about just that little line in that piece of string, and compare that little mark in that piece of string to the rest of the string that's a mile long, 2 miles, 3 miles, 10. It just goes forever, doesn't it? And in Numbers 20, you see this pressure that's built up. Herbert Hoover, during the Great Depression, one of the reasons why he lost by a landslide to FDR was that he had in his mind that capitalistic systems refresh, let it play out. It will recover. We have to let the free market play out. Maybe adjust some rules and regulations, but let it play out and the economy will recover. Well, that wasn't good enough because the people wanted action. When people feel that they're in need, they want action, and leaders can feel that. This is an amazing passage on leadership for so many reasons. Well, obviously, Herbert Hoover loses. We get FDR. And what's interesting is this, is that now we have essentially a teetering on a very socialistic system, and there's a few major events in the world that led up to what we have now, and one of those is the presentation of the New Deal by FDR. In fact, well, I don't need to go there, but I will say this, that the pressure was on Hoover to take action. I wonder if Moses felt pressure to do something demonstrative so that people could see it, so the shame wouldn't be upon him. That's a possibility as to why he smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock. But the problem is you'll find in this passage, God actually said that you had an opportunity, Moses, to sanctify me. Look at verse number 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses may have felt that pressure to do something demonstrative, but I believe it was greater than that. I believe that Moses could feel the shame that was coming his way. I wonder if Moses finally got tired, even from the get-go, when he came before the people of God. They said, yes, deliver us. But as soon as things got difficult, Pharaoh made things difficult for the people of God with their work. What happened? According to the book of Exodus, they become angry at Moses from the get-go. I wonder if it built up. I wonder if all these thoughts built up. He just wants to be in the backside of the desert with his wife Zipporah. He just wants to be with his father-in-law Jethro. He didn't need this. And I wonder if he was sending out a message, I don't have to take this. Leaders feel that at times. I don't have to take this. James McDonald, who pastored Harvest Bible Church, Chicago, very large church. He's not pastoring now. Remember him saying at one time, he said, every once in a while, he said, because we're on 600 radio stations, I let my people know that I get lots of requests to go pastor somewhere else. He said, just to let the people know not to take me for granted. Now, I thought that was interesting that he said that. I think because maybe he at times was feeling what Moses felt. It is our nature to take people for granted. Husbands do that with their wives. Wives do that with their husbands. We do that with our children. Our children do that with us. When something is done well for a long period of time, people expect that to be done and they forget that it's being done well until it's no longer being done well. I wonder if Moses was trying to defy the shame and send out the message that I don't have to take this. You'll see in verse number 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch your water out of this rock? Notice he says, must we fetch this water? I think Moses also felt maybe a pressure to defy their demands, which kind of dovetails off of the last thing I said, that maybe to defy the shame. But I think he was mad at their demands. I don't think that we operate well when we operate out of anger. But I believe that if you've ever been in a position of leadership, all these mechanisms, all these dynamics that are in this passage take place in our hearts and our minds. And the ability to stay steady, to keep acting by faith, to not try to be demonstrative in our behavior, to not try to defy the shame, to not try to show the people, I don't have to take this, and the ability to just stay steady and not get angry, I believe it's difficult. We see that in this passage here. But the problem, once again, is he put the emphasis on himself, not the emphasis on the God of heaven that wanted to bring the water out of the rock. This morning, we have a lot of lessons from this passage. And I want to encourage us this morning. Exodus 7 and Numbers 20 is surrounded by need. We all at times, living in between Numbers 19:22 and Numbers 20 and verse number 1, we are a part of that 3 million. We are a part of that great multitude, if you will. We feel like we're part of that multitude with so many problems and so many difficulties. It seems like there's always a price to pay. It's a very heavy price for anything successful to be done correctly. When I went to the World Equestrian Center, I was joking around with my wife. I said, I'm just happy to get my little bathroom done in my office, let alone this monstrosity. And I was comparing all that it took and all the pains and heartaches just to do the 95 different corners and angles in my small little bathroom in my office compared to something like that. We're surrounded by needs and problems. And the ability to stay steady and fall on our faces. There's a sense where when Moses and Aaron fell on their face, that was the safest place for them. And they could have maintained that spirit. I believe that Moses could have entered the land. But then I want to close with one last thing. That in Luke chapter 9, when the Bible talks about the transfiguration of Christ, the Bible tells us, because lest you read that passage and you think God is so strict, God is so mean, when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, who was one of the men that was standing with Jesus talking? It was Moses. It's a possibility that they were in the land of Canaan when that occurred. So even though for time Moses couldn't enter into the land and he went to be with the Lord, we possibly, in Luke chapter 9, find Moses in the land of Canaan with Jesus, his desires being met. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of our heart. So you may feel that God is strict. Man, if we just make it to heaven, is he really strict? How strict is he? If we just make it to heaven, God is gracious. That's what God is. Where sin abound, grace did much more abound. And is God so strict as much as we're rebellious? You know, a really rebellious class can make a teacher look really strict. A really obedient class can make a teacher look very joyful and very gracious. Is God strict or are we just rebellious? Our hearts. One last illustration. How many of you find yourself stopping for directions? Now, you children don't understand what that means. I don't think you do, but there was a day you had to stop and ask for directions. And sometimes I would stop and ask for directions, and the person would give me the first two things, and there's a part of me that would stop listening. Anybody of you like that? I would stop listening. I have no idea why. A part of me just wants, head me in the direction and I'll figure it out. But a part of me stops listening, especially if they go on and on and on and on and on. starting to say, especially if it's a lady, because a man's going to tell you, go to 12th Street, take a left. You're going to go to find 4th Avenue, take a right. A woman's going to say, there's a little mailbox. It's a white mailbox right beside a big blue building. Okay, you want to turn right there. You're going to head towards the sunset because, you know, it's evening right now. You're going to see a beautiful orchard on the side. I'm like, can you give me the numbers of the roads, please? So, and that was without fail. Years ago, when you went to a preaching meeting, you had to get directions from the pastor. Sometimes it was the secretary. The secretary had lots of landmarkers and ornaments and colors of buildings, but for the man, it was street names, typically. But there's a part of me that after the first or second direction, I stop listening. I don't know why. You know why? Because there's a part of us that's just kind of rebellious, honestly. We don't want to be told what to do. How many of you like to figure things out and you don't like people hovering over you, telling you how to do it? But you really need their help, right? It's just a part of us. I can tell when a worker is zoning out. I'm like, okay, well, no. You really need to listen to this because I don't want to repeat this, right? So our children do it. With my children, we probably say this 100 times a day in our house. Look me in my eyes. If you're not looking me in your eyes, I know you're not getting it. And then they'll look at your eyes, but you know they're still zoning out, right? And then it's like their eyes are glossed over. So many principles in this, but need is surrounding these passages. You know what? God wants to bring the water out of the rock. God wants to be sanctified in our hearts. The thing that gets me about this passage is the shame that Moses felt. I really believe that for the Christian in the era to come, shame is going to be a heavy cross before there is physical persecution. And I actually see that taking place, I believe, in our day. And one of the things that I've been going through my mind is embrace the shame. If it comes, embrace it. Embrace it. Despise it, but embrace it. Knowing that Jesus said, if people separate company from you, he said, leap for joy. For so did they, the prophets which were before you. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For so did they, the prophets which were before you. I believe that we're heading into a day where there's going to be Micaiahs that are going to be prevalent. And the false prophets are going to get the attention. But I'd rather be a Micaiah. Because we read it in hindsight going, man, good job, Micaiah. Great job. Way to stand strong. But when you're in the moment, does it feel that way? It doesn't feel that way. Let's stand to our feet if we can today. And let's pray if we can. Good conversation for us as we sit around the dinner table. Moses smiting the rock, Moses speaking to the rock. Ask your children, why was God so concerned? Talk about it. Great conversation. Let's pray if we can. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for the words of your book. Thank you for encouraging us. Jesus, we are pilgrims and strangers, the scripture says. We want to feel so at home in the world. We try to make our own little kingdoms, our own little safe places. But at the end of the day, we're still pilgrims and strangers. We're foreigners seeking for a city whose city hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But your word also says, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom with a different directive than this world, different marching orders, a different spirit, a different philosophy. And Father, we ask you to help us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray.